is God's word. And when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is God's word. Lord, we thank you so much that we can gather together in freedom and hear your word. And like the church in Thessalonica, we declare these are not the words of men. This is the word of God. I pray that in our hearts we would have submissive hearts, that we would treat it as though it is in fact your word. We would listen to it. We would be obedient to it because ultimately it's from you. We thank you and ask your blessing now on this study in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we started in chapter 20. And first thing we learned was that Satan was temporarily bound for 1,000 years. He was confined. He's put in custody, inhibited from exerting any kind of influence. And that, coupled with Christ establishing his rule on earth, made for really a golden age of glory. Our minds can only imagine what this time will be like, where Christ is ruling and reigning. A messianic kingdom. This is the theme of his preaching in the four Gospels. He came declaring and preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. This is the answer to the Lord's Prayer. May your kingdom come and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that day has come. Daniel predicted it. In fact, there's a number of prophecies in the Old Testament. Daniel 7 is a great example, one of my favorites. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him, Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The prophet Zechariah prophesied this in chapter 14, verse 9. He said, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. At his first coming, Christ was rejected. He was reviled. He was abused. He was executed as a common criminal. But that cannot be the way the story ends. One day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Folks, this is the hope of our salvation. To the glory of God the Father. The very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, we read in verse 28, and God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. When Jesus comes back, he doesn't come back to deal with the problem of sin. He already dealt with that at his first coming. When Jesus comes back, he comes back to fulfill the charge that God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1. Jesus comes and he subdues the earth. Our passage this morning now comes to the end of those 1,000 years, this messianic reign of Christ upon the earth. Look at verse 7 where we see Satan is released from prison. And when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan was released or will be released from the abyss. The 1,000 years are now over. Christ has established his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And we looked at some of the characteristics of this kingdom last week. The kingdom is a physical kingdom. It's an earthly kingdom. The kingdom will have a social and cultural impact upon the world. The kingdom, we're told in many passages in the Old Testament, will bring an end to all military. The kingdom will be a time of remarkable and intriguing farming and agriculture. The kingdom will bring changes to the animal kingdom. The kingdom will be a time of physical health and healing and scientific advancement and medical advancement. And why? Because the kingdom will be governed by Jesus Christ. He will reverse the curse. Evil will be subdued, contained, as Satan is in prison, and Christ will reign. Really, the miracles, you think about that, were inaugurated at Christ's first coming. That will be the commonplace in the kingdom. Notice verse 7 does not say when Christ's reign has ended, but rather when the 1,000 years are ended. So if you're blessed to be part of this kingdom, if you're blessed to reign with Christ, if you're blessed to see Christ with your own eyes, ruling and reigning, then from the beginning of the millennium, you will never know a moment where Christ isn't ruling and reigning onto in eternity. This is the promise for all believers. The 1,000-year reign will really morph or launch into the new heavens and the new earth after judgment. But believers have nothing to fear. The kingdom will have no end. The kingdom will have no interruptions. The kingdom will not have any intermissions. Believers will see one last hurrah from Satan when the 1,000 years are ended and Satan is released. Let's look at this in verse 8, where we see his strategy. And will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, their numbers like the sand of the sea. I want to come back to this word deceive in just a minute. But let's look at the bigger picture here. Satan is released, and suddenly people from the four corners of the earth are swept up in this rebellion. Now, four corners is just a figure of speech for everywhere, north, south, east, west. They all gather for battle. And we're not talking about a few here and a few there. Their numbers were like the sand of the sea. In other words, a hyperbole for there are many. You have to keep in mind the millennium is this unique age. It's a unique time. Life will be much, much different than it is now. Long lifespans. Again, excellent health. Suppression of things like influenza. All of that really leads to a population explosion. Not everyone who's born during this time is a believer. And even though they live in a world where Christ is ruling and reigning and evil is subdued, even though they live in a world where Christ's lordship is seen on display personally, even though they live in a world with believers, many are not born again. Many are not followers of Christ. And at the end of the millennium, the masses revolt against Christ. Now again, think about the setting. Christ has been ruling and reigning for a long time, whether 1,000 years means exactly 1,000 years or maybe more preferably a really long time. Eden has been restored. Evil has been removed. There's no longer porn, prostitutes, pimps. There's no longer gambling or drunkenness or homelessness. Eden has been restored and Christ is physically reigning. His policies and his law are the policies and law of the day. There's no other government. Peace and prosperity everywhere. We sang that line of crown him with many crowns. It's not in our hymnals. I looked it up. But there's that line from pole to pole. I'd actually never even heard that verse before. From pole to pole, peace is over all the earth. That's exactly right. When he is crowned with many crowns, that's what the world will be like. And then all of a sudden, at the end of this 1,000 years, Satan is released and multitudes follow him. Now, we're not given the numbers, but this is an astonishing turn of events, given the circumstances. Now, granted, if there are Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, which would include any believers here today in the church age, you've got a lot of people in the kingdom. But the unbelievers, almost instantly, when they hear about Satan and his plan to destroy believers, they march up and protest against the beloved city, Jerusalem. And you think, what? How could this be? How is that possible? We're told that Satan gathers people from the four corners, Gog and Magog. This is a reference to Ezekiel, where the prophet speaks generally of nations that are opposed to Christ, hostile to the God of Israel, hostile to his people. Some have suggested Gog is the individual and Magog, the geographical or political entity he represents. We don't really know. There's no conclusion among scholars as to what exactly Gog and Magog is. Ultimately, my own opinion is that it's a hostile people ready to make war on Christ and his people. If you study the book of Ezekiel, you'll see the same kind of program that's described here in these passages, in these verses. Seem to be the same event. Ezekiel describes, for I think 8 chapters, a rebuilt temple with the glory of the Lord in it. It's exactly what happens when Christ comes back. As George Eldon Ladd said, this structure of a temporal messianic kingdom followed by the eternal kingdom in the new age is the same as that in Revelation. I agree with him. I want to make 2 observations about verse 8. And the first one is this: Satan is a deceiver. Satan's a deceiver. He operates in lies. His power is in his lies. His power is in his communication, which is jam-packed with falsehood. Jesus refers to Satan as the father of lies. He deceives the nations. Paul says he blinds the minds of unbelievers. He traffics in deception. The word deception means to lead someone off course, literally to get them wandering, to mislead. His whole work consists in leading large amounts of people off course, to mislead them that Christ is not worth following, that Christ is not coming back, to mislead them that they need not repent of their sins, to mislead them that the fleeting pleasures of sin are better than self-denial and taking up your cross and following Christ, to mislead them that God makes no demands upon them, to mislead them that God will not judge sin, to mislead them that all religions are true and equal, to mislead them that gender is fluid and you can determine your own sex, to mislead them that God is ambiguous about marriage, to mislead them that repentance is unnecessary, to mislead them that the gospel is merely social work and good deeds. We could go on and on, but Satan has clearly deceived the nations, including our own. We are under, my friends, we are under a strong delusion. And his lies spread like a disease. I'll never forget a couple of years ago, I took my family to Disney World. And we're on the plane. Molly's around 5 years old. Ryle's around 4. George is an infant. And Ryle had to go to the bathroom. And so we go to the airplane bathroom. And I confess to you, I'm a bit of a germaphobe. And we get in this tiny bathroom, and I'm already grossed out. I've got to be in there. And Ryle, you know, says, blue water! And he sort of plunges his hand down. And I just, it's like I wanted to reference the Center for Disease Control and Prevention just to learn, go over my methods again. You know, naturally, I mean, most of us, we want to avoid, if we hear someone sick or if there's a, you know, sickness going around, we're naturally sensitive to that. Nobody wants to get sick. We all want to be careful, wash our hands, avoid things we can avoid. How much more false teaching, which also spreads like a communicable disease? And we may be carriers and not even know it. We may be believing some of these things that are false and not even know it. It actually reminds me of the Black Death. I was thinking about this. Black Death killed millions of men, women, children all over Europe. It arrived at the end of 1347, lasted till 1350. But by the end of 1348, it had reached the north coast of France. 1 year later, across the English Channel, engulfed England, Ireland, Scotland. In 1350, it completed its devastation, spreading through Germany, Holland, Denmark, Sweden, Finland. And once it arrived in London, it never completely left for over 300 years. Think about this. It was estimated to have killed between 30 and 60% of Europe's population, reducing the world's population from an estimated 450 million to between 350 and 375 million in 1400. It took 150 years for Europe's population to recover. For some reason, it reminds me of Satan's strategy. It's not biological warfare, it's spiritual warfare. And his tactics and weapons are false teachers and false teaching. He's a liar. His native tongue is lying. He distorts the truth. He denies the truth. It's subtle. It's not always overt and obvious. And his disease spreads and people are his carriers, sometimes without even knowing it. Satan is a deceiver. Second of all, he casts doubt on God's word. He somehow convinces unbelievers to reject what God has spoken. Think about it. Christ will be center stage during this time in history. He will not be silent. And yet somehow when Satan is released, he casts doubt on Christ's words. You look at the serpent in the garden, and the first thing he does is bring confusion to the word. God had spoken. It could not have been more clear and straightforward. But Satan comes along and he casts doubt on God's word. Suddenly there's ambiguity, ambivalence, doubt, uncertainty. Did God really say that? You won't surely die. He won't judge you for this. He won't punish. His word isn't trustworthy. Take the fruit. You know better than him. Isn't that exactly what happens at the end of the millennium? The very same thing he does in the beginning of Eden. From the beginning, Satan has been a liar and a deceiver and a contradictor of God's word. He hates the word of God. And spiritual warfare takes place every time the Bible is taught, the Bible is read, the Bible is received, the Bible is believed. He is opposed to the word of God. You think about this in the parable of the soils. The devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts. Spiritual warfare takes place even now as the word of God is sown. The exposition of the word is one of the major ways we combat the devil and his work. But the word of God illuminates. Jesus is the incarnate word. He shines as a lamp, as a light unto the world. The greatest need of the world is spiritual light, and the way to get it is through the scriptures. John 12:46, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Scripture is a lamp. Satan hates it. He hates the word of God. Best thing you could do for yourself is to get in the word. Study the word, read the word, memorize the word, know the word, hear the word. Now let me step back a moment and just ask a question that I was thinking about as I was going through this section. As I think about this rebellion, who's to blame? Who's to blame for this rebellion? I mean, in one sense, it's Satan, he's the deceiver. But what about the masses? What does this tell us about the nature of mankind? It tells us actually a lot. It's frankly a bit of a case study on human nature. It doesn't take much for sinful humanity to reject the Lord Christ. Even in his glory, sinful man rejects him. It's moral insanity. And it's an illustration really of the total inability of mankind to be saved apart from God's initiative. Human beings, apart from God's grace, are hostile by nature, rebels against God. Again, George Eldon Ladd says, this makes it plain that the ultimate root of sin is not poverty or inadequate social conditions or an unfortunate environment. It is the rebelliousness of the human heart. The millennium and the subsequent rebellion of men will prove that men cannot blame their sinfulness on their environment or unfortunate circumstances. In the final judgment, the decrees of God will be shown to be just and righteous, even with Christ reigning in his glory and peace from shore to shore, righteousness on display, incarnate, unbelievers reject him. Amazing case study on human nature. R.C. Sproul, in his classic book, The Holiness of God, has a chapter entitled God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. Allow me to read this quote from Sproul. He says, by nature, our attitude toward God is not one of mere indifference. It's a posture of malice. We oppose his government and refuse his rule over us. Our natural hearts are devoid of affection for him. They are cold, frozen to his holiness. By nature, the love of God is not in us. It is not enough to say that natural man views God as an enemy. We must be more precise. God is our mortal enemy. He represents the highest possible threat to our sinful desires. His repugnance to us is absolute. Knowing no lesser degrees, no amount of persuasion by men or argumentation from philosophers or theologians can induce us to love God. We despise his very existence and would do anything in our power to rid the universe of his holy presence. If God were to expose his life to our hands, he would not be safe for a second. We would not ignore him. We would destroy him. You know, the glory of Christ was concealed at his first coming, and they crucified him. The glory of Christ is revealed at his second coming, and sinful humanity does the same thing. Look at verse 9. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The pompous and the arrogant and the rebellious joined together to attack believers who are banded together in Jerusalem. Here they come. Here they gather, marching, marching, marching. All of a sudden, fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. No missiles are fired, no cannons are launched, no drones are sent. It's over before it begins. The rebellious multitudes are consumed by fire, similar to 2 Kings and Elijah. Fire has come down. Really a foretaste of the next section, the great white throne judgment. We'll look at that next week. But the appointed time has come. Satan knew this all along. He knows his time is short. That's mentioned a handful of times in Revelation. In Matthew 8:29, the demons ask Christ, "Have you come here to torment us before the appointed time?" The appointed time has come. And now Satan will join the two other members of the unholy Trinity in the lake of fire. Let's look at verse 10, where we see the end of Satan. What wonderful words to say. The end of Satan. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, the unholy Trinity was actually waiting for Satan, and now all three are gone forever. You may have missed this because we picked back up in chapter 20, but I want to point you to the end of chapter 19 for just a moment. Look at verse 20 of chapter 19. I want you to notice that they are not annihilated. Hell isn't eternal. It's only temporary, some would argue. Meaning the lake of fire permanently destroys the individual, and it's the smoke that goes up forever and ever. The smoke is eternal, but unbelievers don't go on and on and on forever and ever. But notice at the end of chapter 19, the Antichrist and the false prophet are still around after being placed in this proverbial lake of fire. So even after the 1,000 years is over, they aren't immediately destroyed in the lake of fire. They're still there after 1,000 years. Look at chapter 19, verse 20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. That's before the millennium, before the 1,000 years. After the millennium, Satan joins the two others. Satan has been in the abyss, not the lake of fire, for the last 1,000 years. But at the end of the millennium, verse 10 says, he's finally thrown in. And after that, we'll see this next week, unbelievers will find themselves there as well. By the way, coincidentally, forever and ever must mean forever and ever. Otherwise, heaven wouldn't be forever and ever. God wouldn't be forever and ever. Forever and ever means forever and ever. The lake of fire seems to be symbolic language. Satan and his angels are not material beings, they're spiritual beings, so fire wouldn't do much to them. But this is apocalyptic language for really, really bad. We'll see this next week as well. I want to just pan back for a moment and just think of some themes that arise, at least for me. I think this is a case study on the doctrine of hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. And some questions that come up in my mind are, what stops a person from receiving Christ? Why do some people remain hostile to God and his free offer of grace? Why are some people inclined to Christ and others not? How can someone live with Jesus Christ and see him in his glory and yet reject him? How is that even possible? I want you to turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. I want to look at a couple different places in the New Testament that I think shed some light on this question. We could go to a number of different passages, but these two came to mind. Examples, I think, of total inability, James 1:18. James says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now think about James for a moment. This is an interesting study, I think. This is James who penned the book of James, half-brother of Jesus, saying he needed outside intervention to be saved. He's a great example because it's amazing to me, this James who lived with Jesus, ate with Jesus, played with Jesus, prayed with Jesus, is really utterly blind to Jesus. Like an unbeliever living during the millennium, really. And the more I think about James, the man, the more I marvel at the grace of God in needing to save sinners. If James lived with Jesus, witnessed Jesus, heard Jesus teach, and he still didn't believe, what hope do I have? James, I think, is an illustration that salvation is a matter of God coming to us like he did to James and opening our eyes to himself. There's no other way to be saved. Jesus might have had his brother James in mind when he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." James could say this verse about himself, of his own will, he brought me forth by the word of truth that I should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James had gone from being dead to Christ to alive to Christ, from a slave to sin to a slave to Christ. Jonathan Edwards, a great American theologian, said, "Man is not forced or constrained against his will to commit sin. Rather, he loves sin, willfully and perpetually choosing to make sin his master. Our master is sin, and the only way to change that master is for Christ to intervene." Benjamin Joff gives a helpful illustration here. I read this week. He said, "If a lion is in a cage, and you would put before him a bowl of meat and a bowl of wheat, which one will the lion choose to eat? The lion will always choose the meat. He would never choose the wheat because lions don't eat wheat. That's who they are." Right, a lion will always eat the meat because of who they are. Total depravity is like this, that in our nature, using its freedom of choice, will only choose sin. Why? That's who we are. It must take an act outside of ourselves to change what is going on inside of ourselves. I have no problem with the terminology of free will, but sinners always freely choose sin. Always. We're totally incapable of changing our inclinations. James, half-brother of Jesus, is a great example of this. If anyone should have seen it, it should have been James. Romans 8:7, we'll look at this in a minute, actually tells us we have an innate hostility towards God. Our inclinations are not Godward. We're totally blind to God naturally. I love this. One of my favorite quotes from John Calvin. He says, "Faced with God's revelation, the unbeliever is like an ass at a concert." Given God's revelation, the unbeliever is like a donkey at a concert. Doesn't recognize the beauty, doesn't see it, can't see it. Galatians 4:3, he was enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. But Jesus shows up after the resurrection and gives James different inclinations. Causes James to be born again, 1 Peter 1:3. He saved his brother, raised him from the dead spiritually, and his inclinations changed, his heart changed, his will changed, his desires changed. Again, Edwards says, a man never in any instance wills anything contrary to his desires or desires anything contrary to his will. Matthew Barrett put it like this, man is not forced or coerced to sin, but sins willingly because his will finds its strongest desire not in God, but in sinful pleasure. Now, admittedly, this teaching, which I think is plain in Scripture, might leave you feeling rather hopeless. If James couldn't see it, how do I expect to see it? If unbelievers living during the millennium can't see it, how do I expect to see it? It's hopeless. That's right. It is hopeless. And that's exactly where the gospel takes effect. That desperation and desire is the fertile ground of the gospel. It's only when you realize your lostness that you can be found. It's only when you realize your blindness that you can see. Like James, really, the answer in Scripture is cast yourself upon Christ. And if you have any desire for Christ, it's only because God has done it. Like James, God is ready and willing to change your master from sin to himself. I love it when I hear of people getting saved out of darkness, trusting Christ. To me, it's more of a miracle than someone being healed from Down syndrome or some other supernatural miracle. To see a heart changed and have desires for God and his church, it's supernatural. The other passage I want you to turn to is Romans chapter 8. It's on the screen, verses 5 through 8. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. Those who are in the flesh can't please God. Now, I know we're shifting gears to Pauline theology here, but bear with me for a moment because I think it's helpful. The Apostle Paul is talking about two different trajectories, and this is illustrated in the book of Revelation. Paul is describing two different kinds of people. He's comparing and contrasting the believer and the unbeliever, the Christian and the non-Christian. He's not talking about a mature Christian and a carnal Christian. Some people used to have this view. I think it's wrong. These are two different people, one that lives according to the flesh and one that lives according to the Spirit. Now, what is the flesh? Let me just define some terms here. Galatians 5 says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you, as I did before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's using the word flesh as a way of thinking and living that excludes God. As Douglas Moo, professor at Wheaton, said, it wrote a very good commentary in Romans. He said, it is to have one's life determined and directed by the values of this world in rebellion against God. Cranfield, wonderful New Testament scholar, said, it's the activities and schemings of sinful flesh, of human self-centeredness and self-assertion. That is exactly what's going on in Revelation 20. Human assertion, fanned with flames by Satan, no doubt, but the human heart hostile to Christ, even seeing him in his own glory. In Romans 8, 6, he says, for to set the mind on the flesh is death. Paul doesn't merely say that the mind set on the flesh ends in death. He says the mind set on the flesh is death. It's a state of lifelessness, spiritual death now. Unbelievers are spiritually dead, unresponsive to Christ, no interest in Christ, no interest in His Word, no interest in His church, no interest in His Lordship, dead to Him. I know I've used this illustration before, but it always comes up in my mind. William Wilberforce, who led the abolition of slavery in England, was a strong believer, and he was friends, really good friends, with another member of Parliament, William Pitt. And Wilberforce encouraged his friend Pitt, who was not a believer, to come and hear this evangelical preacher, Richard Cecil. Wilberforce wanted his friend Pitt to hear the gospel. And so they go. They hear Cecil, who's in London at this time, and Wilberforce is thrilled to hear Cecil preach. He's been wanting to hear him preach for a long time. Anyway, Pitt keeps putting Wilberforce off. He agrees to go and hear after many invitations. And Cecil was at his best. He's preaching the glories of Christ in the most spirited manner. And Wilberforce is sort of sitting at the edge of his seat, ecstatic, hearing about his Lord. Couldn't imagine anything more enjoyable and wonderful. Tell me more about my Christ. As they're leaving the service afterward, Pitt turned to his friend and said, "You know, Wilberforce, I haven't the slightest idea what that man was talking about." How many of us have shared the gospel with a relative or friend who's an unbeliever and we want them to know the glory of Christ, and they say, sort of pat you on the head and say, "Well, that's good for you. That's good for you." The natural man, Paul says, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. It's like preaching to a corpse. No thoughts of affection for Christ. Incapable of responding to God. Really, dead to God. Now, total inability does not mean that all people are as bad as they could be or even deny that there's good in people. Rather, it means that all people outside of Christ are totally helpless and unable to loose themselves from the tight grip of sin and Satan. They can't do it by themselves. Sin has totally tainted the human race, every part of the human. The flesh can never be reformed, can never be improved. It must die. Paul goes on in verse 7 in Romans 8, "For the mind that's set in the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't." And again, it's not that the unbeliever doesn't do good or can't do anything good. It's that the unbeliever is ultimately in rebellion against God. Let me give you another illustration of this. Imagine a ship full of pirates. The pirates are good, on good terms with one another. They get along fine with one another. They work hard at their jobs. They're honest in their conduct and behavior according to the pirate code of ethics. They help one another. Their hard work really is hard work. Their kindness to each other really is kindness. But all these good actions are at the same time bad because they're in direct violation to maritime law. So unbelievers can certainly do many good deeds that are truly good deeds. But if they've not bent the knee to Christ, they're in violation to His law. And they'll be held accountable. The whole world will be held accountable. The unbeliever is in a general state of hostility to God. Their minds are not set on God. Their lives are not Godward. Unbelievers are at enmity with God. Do they love His law? Do they love His Ten Commandments? Do they meditate upon His Word? Do they read His Scriptures? Do they find refreshment among believers? Do they love what He loves and hate what He hates? No, they discredit His law. They mock His Lordship. They love what He hates. They hate what He loves. Not only is the unbeliever hostile to God by nature, the unbeliever can't submit to God. Submission is the amiable bending of the knee, so to speak, a relinquishing of personal preferences and rights. The unbeliever clinches to his or her rights with an iron fist, cannot submit to God's law. In verse 8, I'll just end on this verse, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There is a hostility towards God. Grant Osborne, professor at Trinity in Chicago, gave a great statement on Revelation 20 I want to share with you. He said, "The implications for us are critical. Those who choose the world throughout their lives and plan to make a last-minute decision for Christ, so as to get into heaven are deluding themselves. Every day they turn from Christ further hardens their hearts. And if they have time at the end of their lives to make a decision, it will be governed by a lifetime of rejecting Christ. For those of us who are Christians, this millennial period will be a glorious time of enjoying Christ's presence and getting to know the countless believers from throughout history. But unbelievers are totally incapable of responding to Christ. You know what total inability leads to? Total praise. Total thanksgiving. All the glory goes to God. If any one of us is in Christ, it's because God has done it. Amen? So let's not any of us hijack the glory of God and say, well, I was pretty clever. I've always been pretty good at theology. I did have a leg up in comparison to other people. Nothing in you gave you a leg up. And if you understand that, you will be poised to praise and give him thanks and appreciate him for who he is and what he's done. If your inclinations have changed and you are praising Christ 40 minutes ago, if you have love for God, if you have love for his word, love for his church, if you long for him to return, this is evidence of God's grace in your life. So thank him and praise him because he's raised you from the dead. All glory to him. Now, if that has not happened, and if you're sitting here, first of all, we're glad you're here. But if that hasn't happened, what you need to do is confess your sins, make lifestyle changes, and thank him and praise him that he has offered you a gift of salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, for whoever wants it, freely offered to all. So come to him, bend the knee to him before it's too late. Please stand as we close. Lord, we thank you for your word, which at one and the same time is both encouraging and yet sobering. And it confronts us with the reality of the hardness of the human heart. That even a visible Christ in glory will not persuade the sinful heart to bend the knee. So Lord, I pray that we would have a reverence, that we would get low before you, that we would acknowledge it is not us, it is all you. And this would compel us to share this good news that salvation is offered for whoever wants it. Help us to be evangelists, missionaries with this message, which is the power of God unto salvation for the whole world. Help us not to get sidetracked with politics or good works, which have their place, no doubt. But Lord, help us never to lose focus on the gospel, which is the singular message of the church to the world. And we see that gospel even in these verses in Revelation. There is good news. There is good news. And the believers here, Lord, we thank you for that good news. It's in Jesus' name we pray.